I think sometime somebody ought to sit down and write a book on Christian humor, and they could gather quite a bit of it up in the city of Toronto. Shall we open again at the Epistle to the Hebrews? We shall read from verse 19 down to the end of verse 25, Hebrews chapter 10. Our Bible is really a remarkable volume, isn't it? It so naturally divides itself into two parts. Of course, we know there are some 400 years in time between these two parts. But we call the first part of our Bible the Old Testament. And we call the more recent part the New Testament. And of course, now we have used this terminology so long and so frequently that immediately we understand. Well, this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews may similarly be divided. For example, from verse 1 to the end of verse 11, we could entitle that part of Hebrews 10 the Old Testament, for it's really dealing with Old Testament facts. It's really dealing with the Levitical economy. So we could write over those first 11 verses Old Testament. But from the beginning of verse 12 to the end, we would have to write over that second section of the chapter, the New Testament. In the first, we have the type, and they are so instructive. They cast so much light upon doctrine. We cannot base doctrine upon type, but type does illuminate doctrine. And so, in the first part of our chapter, we have the types. But thank God, in the second part, we have the glorious, the blessed antitype. Now, I want to focus our attention this afternoon upon the antitype. And of course, you know that blessed one well. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. In this second part of this interesting chapter, we have a place where Christian virtues bud, blossom, bloom, and emit their fragrance. We have mentioned here the three major Christian graces. We find them so frequently together. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." In writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul reminded them of their faith, of their labor of love, and of their patience of hope. So many, many times, particularly in the writings of Paul, we have these three Christian virtues together: faith, hope, and love. And we see here this afternoon that they do blossom out and emit a glorious fragrance in one particular place. And that place is called the holiest. In Old Testament language, the holiest of all. And as far as we are concerned, we might say the immediate presence of God. That is where Christian virtue really develops and where its fragrance is so blessed, in the immediate presence of God. We have always had a garden. Way up home in Midland, we had a spacious lawn. We had 200 feet off hedge that we had to keep trimmed, and we had floral displays both in the back and the front of the house. And of course, that was my hobby. There I got my exercise. My exercise was to push the lawnmower in the summertime and the snowblower in the wintertime. But now we haven't any. In a townhouse, you haven't very much space outside. And so now we have a garden inside. In fact, it is in a room where there's not a window. It's in what we would call our utility room. We have our garden, and in it now we have tomato plants growing. We have geraniums growing. We have a great variety of flowers in our little garden. But it's all under artificial illumination, under artificial light. Now, if we were to take those tiny little boxes, those tiny little pots in which these flowers are growing, and put them out, why, they wouldn't last overnight. In no time at all, they would all be dead. And so we keep them inside in the heat, and we keep them under the light, and there they grow. There is a place where Christian graces grow, where your life can become more fragrant than it ever has been before, where my life may become more fragrant than it ever has been before. And I would like to look at this place, and I would like to look at the entrance into this place. How do we get there? How do we behave ourselves when we arrive? Now look at the beginning of our reading this afternoon. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. This is not brass. The Lord is not speaking of a brazen individual. He's speaking of an inward confidence that manifests itself in an outward courage. And this is really what ought to be true of us all. Oh, to have that implicit confidence in God. Shall we say that artless confidence in God? I shall never forget the first time that our brother Peter's brother, Will, and myself were invited as speakers at a Kansas City conference. We had never been there before. We were taken by a young couple, and we did enjoy their hospitality. But on that first evening, as we were awaiting certain developments, the little boy, maybe 2.5 years old, he came trundling into the living room where Brother Bill and I were sitting. He looked Brother Bill over. He had opened his manuscripts. He was correcting some of the manuscripts. And so the little fellow just looked him over, and he thought, well, a bachelor, he hasn't too much use for little boys. And he passed him by, but I finally got him coaxed to come over, and I got him up on my knee. I gave him a little horsey ride on my foot, and I tickled him. And he tickled me, and we had just a delightful half hour together. And his confidence was absolutely implicit. I noticed that now and again he would look up into my face. There was something in my face that was strange to him, something that he had probably never noticed before. Finally, he lifted his little hand and he touched my mustache and pulled it quickly away because it tickled. Notwithstanding, no matter how I amused him, he would stop everything and he would look intently into my face. Finally, he put his little chubby hand up and he touched it and he said, "Bitter up there." Now, that little fella had absolute confidence in me. He didn't think he had said anything out of the way at all. He just trusted me implicitly. And he would maybe have still been sitting on my knee when it was bedtime, But Brother Bill burst out into such a fit of laughter, and he dropped all his manuscripts. He scared the little fellow, and so he made for the kitchen. Confidence in God. What do we read? Having, therefore, brethren, boldness. That simple, artless confidence in God that gives us outward courage. Now, in verse 19, I'd like to call your attention to the fact there we have Christ our sacrifice. Remember, we are just simply looking at pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I hope I'm just sowing seeds. I hope some of you young men will go home and you'll dig into the Epistle to the Hebrews and find more of these precious pictures. We saw the Lord as prophet. We saw the Lord as priest. We saw the Lord enthroned in glory. We saw the Lord our peace, our rest. And here we have him in verse 19, our sacrifice. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, we have him our way. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And having an, not a high priest, not this time. Oh, I know he's that. But why they put the word high in here, I don't know. It's really the word great. And he is great. G-R-E-A-T. And he's great in every possible dimension. And having a great priest over the house of God. This is the entrance into the holiest of all. A sacrifice, a way, a priest. Now let us meditate a little bit on these. The blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? When you think that our Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, to me it's astonishing that we read of the blood of Jesus Christ. The other morning, a group of us leaned over a stone dike and across a road to Skull Place, to Golgotha. We saw the empty holes for the eyes. We saw the form of the face. We saw the brow of the hill. How amazing. How subduing to gaze actually on that place where our Lord was crucified. But as I looked, I found a resentment arising in my heart. On the brow of that hill, there is a Muslim cemetery, and no Christian and no Jew dare enter that cemetery. They would create a civil war, I'm sure, if they entered that cemetery. And it seemed to me that they had desecrated that holy spot upon which the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord had been shed. The blood of Jesus. Oh, thank God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have perfect pardon through that blood. But not only have we perfect pardon, we have perfect acceptance, for we are accepted in the Beloved. And as was said yesterday afternoon, our Lord Jesus has assumed all our demerits, but he has transferred to us all his merits, and we are accepted in him, the Beloved One. Christ, our sacrifice. But now I want you to look at verse 20, and I suppose you will have to be patient with us when we say that there are differences of opinions among expositors of the truth of God. There are some who rearrange verse 20 And they are just as equally devout and sincere and capable students as any others. And they rearrange this verse to read, by a new and living way, that is to say his flesh, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. When you turn over to chapter 6, for example, the veil there just simply could not be the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 we read, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To me, it seems very inconsistent to make the veil mean one thing in Hebrews 6 and another thing in Hebrews 10. In fact, you can, without rearranging the verse, so read it to understand it that the incarnate Christ is the way, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You know, the first veil that stood between God and man was made of the trees of Eden's garden. When man sinned, he hid behind the trees of the garden and he left God on the other side. I repeat, the trees of Eden's garden became the very first veil between God and man. And when the tabernacle was reared on the sands of the wilderness, God accepted the place that man had given him. And God is on one side of the veil and man's on the other side of the veil. And when Solomon's magnificent temple replaced the destroyed tabernacle, God is still on the one side of the veil and man is still on the other. And there it is, an obstacle, a hindrance between. But when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ died, when he shed that precious blood on which we have been thinking, the veil was rent from the top throughout. Every obstacle was removed. Every hindrance was removed. And access right into the holiest of all was made clear and plain. And not only have we that sacrifice, and that wonderful way that is consecrated for us, but we have a great priest to lead us right into the immediate presence of our Lord. Now I want you to look with me at what goes on within the veil. What we have inside the holiest of all. Yes, we have called attention to the Christian virtues. In verse 22, let us draw near in with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the profession not of our faith, but of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Now, we would call these sentences, these, as someone has called them, the let us of Hebrews 10. We would call these sentences imperative sentences. They are written in the imperative mood. And beloved saints of God, I think we need to pay attention to this. This is something that is to be accepted, but it is something that is to be practiced. It's something that we are to do. Let us. Alas, alas, how unfortunate. We don't always obey. We don't always do. We don't always follow the injunctions. But let us seek by the grace of God gathered here today to learn afresh and to seek to put our Christianity into practice. If Christianity is not practical, then it is worthless. But thank God, it is practical. And it should be very practical in all of our lives. Look at verse 22 with me. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That has been a stumbling block to some of God's young people. Why is there such a reference to literal matters, they ask? The body washed with pure water. What in all the world does that mean? Well, these two things that are stated, the sprinkling and the washing, they are taken from the consecration of Aaron's sons. If we were to take time and go way, way back into the book of Exodus, I believe it's chapter 29. If it's not Exodus 29, then I can give you another reference, and I know it is Leviticus chapter 8. And here we have the first act and the last act of the consecration of the priesthood, that is, Aaron's sons. Not Aaron himself, but Aaron's sons, and you'll find that ceremony of consecration in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, what does this imply? Well, of course, it implies something that is very, very realistic in the New Testament. I think one of our brethren, I think it was Brother Norby, approached this in his ministry yesterday. You see, we are not only a church, a gathering of called out ones. We are not only a flock, the sheep of Christ's pasture, but we are a priesthood. Oh yes, we have a great high priest. After the office of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, and we have a great high priest. But we ourselves are priests. And we see ourselves as such in verse 22. It is as priests that we come, that we draw near. Don't let us forget that. Sometimes I think we forget these similes that the Spirit of God uses so frequently in His Word to remind us of what we are in ourselves. Yes, we're members of the body of Christ, and that is grand. There is an organic life among all the members and between all the members and the risen head. But we are members of the Christian priesthood. We are holy priests and we are royal priests, says Peter. And Paul demonstrates in his own ministry what the royal priest is and what the holy priest is. Don't let us forget that we are priests. Well, you say, tomorrow morning we're going to be priests. Are we? Are we going to be priests tomorrow morning? Why can't we be priests now? I believe that we may be priests now. We are priests in reality, and we may act as priests even now. And we may draw near into this holy place, the holiest of all. And what are we doing? Well, I would gather from verse 22 that as priests we draw near really to worship. Really to worship. Not particularly to pray. It's grand to pray. And we don't pray too much. We don't pray often enough. But we're not thinking now of intercession or making petitions of God. We're thinking rather of giving to God, rendering to Him that which is due. The love and the devotion and the admiration and the adoration of our hearts, pouring out the content of our heart in worship before Him. And so, verse 22, as we enter into the holiest of all, because that sacrifice was made and that way was open and our great high priest is over us, we come, we draw near, not with slavish fear, with holy reverence, I trust, and yet with implicit confidence to pour out our hearts in the presence of God. Let us look at the next verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope, or the confession of our hope, without hesitancy. There are those who hesitate. They're timid. And somehow or another, they seem to be able to change from one thing to another so rapidly that it is just as if they were wavering between. Well, we are not to be hesitant. We are not to waver. We are to hold, and the word really is, hold firm. Hold firm the confession of our hope. Now, you know, this very frequently is interpreted as being our witness. And it may be so. If verse 22 is our worship, then verse 23 is our witness. And I repeat, maybe so. And yet I have wondered, in what way would our witness be in the holiest of all? When we're alone with God, when there is no one else to see, we often, in seeking to harmonize the epistles of Paul to the Romans and the epistle of James, we often say that Paul teaches justification by faith, and James teaches justification by works. That Paul is teaching justification by faith before God, and that James is teaching justification by works before men. I used to accept that, you know, but I don't anymore. I used to tell the boys in the class that I had reached the age now when I sought to distinguish between what I held because it was taught me and what I held through personal research and personal conviction. And so while that was quite acceptable to me years ago, it no longer is acceptable to me. How was Abraham justified? Was he really justified before men by the act he did? You remember how he took his son Isaac, and they went out to Mount Moriah, and there Abraham offered him in sacrifice to God, but received him back as from the dead. And God provided the ram that was offered in the stead of Isaac. What human ever saw that? I repeat, what human ever saw that? Was that before men? Was he justified before men? If it hadn't been written in this holy book, man would never have known anything about it. I propose to you that Abraham was not justified before men. Paul and James are harmonized when we see that faith, Christian faith, faith in God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is operative faith. And if it's not operative faith, it's not true faith. It's something like we sometimes say, in connection with the word believe, there are two movements in the word believe. I've been trying to teach this to a class in Hamilton. Two movements to the concept of believing. First, you give credence. Now, I always did that. I can't tell you when I first knew the gospel. But I always gave credence to the Bible. Until I was in high school. And then men upset me. But I always gave credence to the Word of God. But I wasn't saved. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe John 3:16? Yes. Well, I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't saved. There's another movement, and that's committal. We give credence, first of all, and this results in committal. I gave credence to the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I had said it as a memory text when a little boy in Sunday school class. But oh, there was a day when my mother explained John 3:16 in her warm maternal way. And I entrusted my all to the God who so loved me. And I entrusted my all to the sacrifice he had made in the giving up of his Son. And so I sometimes wonder, are we right in speaking of this as a witness to the world? Is it not rather our stability in the presence of God? We have been guided by the great high priest into the presence of God. There we have worshipped in faith. As priests, we have poured out our incense upon the golden altar. And we have given every evidence in that holy, holy place of genuine stability. Not a wavering. Not a double man, unstable in all his ways. But without hesitancy, or without wavering, firmly gripping that hope for which I trust we all have patience this afternoon. And you know, it may be realized this very afternoon. Do you ever think of that? Has it ever come over you? Before my circumstances change, he may come. Since I go away, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Has it never come over you? Maybe at work, maybe in the office, maybe in the store. Maybe behind your little desk with your books before you. He may come before my circumstances are changed. Well, he will. If or since I go away, I will come again. Now let us look at the next one. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If I am really living and enjoying the presence of God, this will be acknowledged because it will be felt by others who also enter into those presence, into that holy place. The stimulation of Christian love, the exciting, inciting, if you will, have, of Christian love. There are certain, and God bless them, if they really know the Lord Jesus, but it seems to me they exist more on religious excitement than they do on this holy book. And I think that is rather poor diet. Here is the Christian's diet. We've got everything here that we need. But there are those, and they certainly live on a diet of excitement. Now, this is the only intimation in all the Bible, at least that I have found, of any excitement in regard to the things of God. Stimulating, provoking, exciting. Love to good works. I believe, beloved saints of God, if we know more and more of the quiet seclusion of the holy place, there'll be more implicit confidence and faith in our hearts. There will be more stability and firmness in our Christian life. And there will be more heart love for the people of God, wheresoever they may be. Just let me call your attention before I close to what we have in verse 25. I don't think I've ever seen this text hanging up in a gospel chapel. Not yet. Don't you think it would be nice in some? I believe there are certain chapels where we ought to have this text hanging. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, how many arguments there have been over this last clause, as you see the day approaching. I don't think it's very difficult. I think there is every evidence that the epistle to the Hebrews, while as I intimated yesterday, I don't believe it was written by the Apostle Paul. I believe it was written by a colleague of his. But I think there is every evidence in the book itself that was written before A.D. 70. The ritualism, the Levitical ritualism, was still in existence. It had not ceased, and you can see that in reading through this book. So I would assume the book was written before A.D. 70. But A.D. 70 was approaching. That dreadful, dreadful day when Rome exasperated by the Jewish attitude, descended in force and removed nationhood from Israel and left Israel as the tail of the nations and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. I think one of the saddest things I've seen in recent years, I saw at the Wailing Walls, I stood and I looked at those poor Jews so fervently and earnestly praying as they wept out their tears at the Wailing Wall. And I went up and I put my hands on it. Do you know what I saw? In every little crack and crevice of those stones, in every little possible seam, a little piece of paper. And on that little piece of paper, a prayer written. The wall is just simply covered with little pieces of paper sticking out of the cracks and crevices of the wall. There they are pleading and praying with God to come in and restore their nation. A very, very sad, sad sight, to say the least of it. Rome came down, the soldiers ruthlessly slaughtering the people. The temple perished as well as the city. It's coming. AD 70 is coming. The writer of the epistle, whoever he was, realized that it was coming. The Lord Jesus had so frequently warned them of this. We think of those words of warning in the Gospels. The day of apostasy was really increasing by loops and bounds, and eventually God's judgment upon it would descend. Now the Lord Jesus, in those same Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, he used this event to remind us of another event. He used this to remind us of days yet to come. Shall we say the apostasy is upon us? And destruction is just ahead of us? Thank God the Lord is coming to remove his own, but the day of destruction is just a little beyond us. Apostasy increases. Oh, brethren, as we see the apostasy developing and becoming so blatant, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. May we seek to enter into the holiest of all, and may these Christian virtues bloom in our lives. May their fragrance become a testimony to all.